All right. We'll open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning as we come in for our final lessons in the book of Isaiah. We're quickly coming to a close, and we're getting an opportunity to look this morning at the final state and the thing that we are all headed for, the thing that we're all living for. And just help us to be motivated by that, to be stirred by that, to want to all the more live the kind of life that we're going to live there, a life of holiness, a life that's pleasing to you. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this is lesson number 64 in our series of lessons on the book of Isaiah. Highlights from the book of Isaiah, I should accurately say. A reminder of the outline, since we're getting near the end. We are in the last section of the last section, chapters 56 through 66, where it talks about the servants, that would be you and I, and all Christians of all ages, inheriting God's kingdom, and we see the culmination of that today. So we're looking today at the new heavens and a new earth, Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. And our text today, this portion we're looking at, basically serves as an introduction to God's final comment on the issues of salvation and righteousness that have dominated this last section of the book. It started all the way back in chapter 56, as I showed you on the outline. And we were actually told at the very beginning of this last section, in chapter 56, verse 1, we actually covered that portion as part of our highlights. We were told that the Lord's servants need to keep justice and do righteousness. That's what is expected of the Lord's servants. And so today's text tells us one of the reasons why. Because look, God says, I'm ready to create a new heavens and a new earth. We are getting fit. We are to be made fit to live and keep justice and do righteousness in a place where we can actually do it. So how humans ultimately, how will they be able to live out the righteousness of God, because that's what we're supposed to do? And how will we be the evidence to the nations that God alone is God? There's only one way. When God himself intervenes and exercises his creative power to remake us and to remake our world. That's the only way, and that's what we're going to see today. So in today's text, we see a final statement of what we've seen really throughout the whole book. This is not a new idea. And that is the necessity of divine enabling in order for God's servants to live righteous lives. We cannot live in our own power. And you, if you're a genuine Christian, you know that. You know that. You come to Jesus and his work alone for your salvation. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that you can overcome that sinful nature that you were born with. So our text today is really, you could liken it to a beautiful painting. I don't know how many of you are art aficionados. I'm not particularly one, although I've enjoyed art at times. But it's like a beautiful picture that's painted in this section. And it partakes of many of the descriptions we've seen of this time period. It's throughout Isaiah, we've occasionally gone through or cycled through a description of the final state, the eternal state. You know, you've seen that. And there's new information given each time. A few more ideas are dropped out there for us to see. And this final section is going to draw from all of those and pull a lot of that together. And it's almost, one of the commentators used this illustration, I like it. He compares it to impressionistic art. Are you familiar with impressionistic art? you know, and again, not being an art aficionado myself, my idea in earlier years was good art is art that most closely resembles a photograph, you know, like in its accuracy and detail and all that. And there's stuff to be said about that. And a lot of art is kind of like that. And that's always been my favorite kind of art. Well, there's a whole school of art where they make things fuzzy and not real sharp and accurate on purpose. So that instead of getting focused on the detail, you kind of stand back and get the fuzzy impression idea, I'm told. I don't have the appreciation for that. Maybe I should, but that's how it works in art. And in a sense, that's what our passage does today. There's not a lot of sharp details given, and it leaves us at times with a lot of questions exactly what's being said. And yet, the main message is very clear. So, although it's sometimes difficult, I say, to give precise definition of what's being described, and you're going to see that today, there's one idea in today's text that's unmistakable. This part you can see clear as day. Our God has the power to banish sin and sorrow forever. That we can see plainly from our text today, and that is the message of our text. As we enter in now, let me read. I broke it up into a couple pieces just to have bite-sized chunks. Let me begin by reading verses 17 through 20. Hear God's word. For look, I'm ready to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered. No one will think about them anymore. But be happy and rejoice forevermore over what I am about to create. For look, I am ready to create Jerusalem to be a source of joy and her people to be a source of happiness. Jerusalem will bring me joy, and my people will bring me happiness. The sound of weeping or cries of sorrow will never be heard in her again. Never again will one of her infants live just a few days, or an old man die before his time. Indeed, no one will die before the age of 100. Anyone who fails to reach the age of 100 will be considered cursed. So it's with grand solemnity Isaiah introduces the reason why the troubles we experience in this life, and we've all grown so used to it, we don't even think about it sometimes. But we experience trouble day in and day out. I could just talk about what happened to me this weekend, and there have been some good things, but there have been some troubles, right? And, well, there's a reason why all that will soon be forgotten by all of us. Good riddance. Good riddance. The introductory phrase, for look, or if you want to go with the more standard translation, for behold, right? Behold, look. This directs our thoughts to God himself, who is about to act. So often you see that in Isaiah. God's about to do something. Says, look, look what God's about to do. Pay attention. Then Isaiah uses the same Hebrew word. He says, I'm ready to create new heavens and earth. He uses the same word here for create. Bara is the Hebrew word that was used in the first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. Barishit bara Elohim, right? Bara. And this Hebrew word is only used when God is the subject of the verb. You will never see anywhere in the Bible where man or an angel or any other creature or thing baras or creates something, because this is a creation that evolves something out of nothing. You know, we can form things, there's that word used, from existing materials, but that's all we can do. All we can do is take stuff that's out there and kind of reshape it, or take something from here and there and pull it together into a thing. But we don't just snap our fingers and have something pop into existence. That is not in our domain to do. But for God, it is. And God's going to bara a new heaven and a new earth, snap his fingers, and into existence it pops. The word implies effortlessness. It points to the production of something fundamentally new. What is announced here is something so revolutionary that it can only be the result of God's creative activity. Only God can do what we're going to see today. That almighty power, which was displayed at the original creation, that's amazing enough. We look at all that's around us. It was the result of that. Even through the darkened lens of the fall, the glory of the original creation is stunning. We have yet to explore it all with the strongest telescopes or the microscopes, exploring all that God has done, just boo, popped into existence. Well, that almighty power that created all that is going to again be displayed in a new work of creation. the new heavens and new earth will be so fully show forth the glory of God, their creator, and so completely fulfill every need and desire of his people, that the former heavens and earth, the ones that we live in now, will not be remembered, and no one will even think about them anymore. They'll be so eclipsed. You know, it's like trying to see the moon when you're looking at the sun. It's not going to happen. It's outshone. You may recall the book of Revelation makes a similar statement, this well-known statement in Revelation 21:4, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning or crying anymore, for the former things have passed away. They're gone. All things are new. And speaking of that, strictly speaking, the words former things here refer to the former heavens and earth that we presently live in. Okay? But I want to introduce a little bit of a new twist to you here that you might not have thought about. There is a sense in which the new heavens and new earth, which we experience in eternity, we haven't gotten there yet, but we're anticipating it, that new heavens and new earth was foreshadowed by the first advent of the Messiah and the new covenant blessings that came with that time. So we've been used to, in the book of Isaiah, seeing things occur in the present or immediate present that foreshadow a later thing. Now we're going to reflect back and we're going to see a later thing foreshadowed by an earlier thing. It's the same thing. It's just looking at it from the other end of the looking glass, so to speak. Now, of course, again, the eternal state, Christ renews the world. Hebrews refers to this as the world to come. That's what we're talking about. But here's what I want to get you to think about just for a bit. It's interesting to notice, I'm sure you've seen this, but maybe you never made this connection. In passages such as 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Galatians 6:15, the Apostle Paul shows how the term new creation applies to believers who live in this present earth. You remember the passages. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So then, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. There's our term. What is old has passed away. Look, what is new has come. So there's already been a new creation, in a sense, that foreshadows that new creation is coming. And similarly, in Galatians 6, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that matters is a new creation. And Peter tells us that the hope we have as believers for the new heavens and the new earth should serve as the basis for how we ought to be living in our present life. Because, you know, you stop and think about, why talk about heaven? Why talk about, you know, the idea of eschatology, last days, right? And in Scripture, I'm indebted to my former Greek and Hebrew teacher who is now going on to be with the Lord, Dr. Zimek, in pointing out that eschatology, the motivation for eschatology in Scripture, go back and check every place, the motivation is always living a holy life in the present. It's not, oh, cool, did you see what happened in the newspaper with Israel? No, that's not the point of eschatology. It's not to see things coming true in the newspaper. It's to make you realize that we have a reality coming and we better be living it now. Do you want to go to the new heavens and new earth, that place of perfection? You should be living that now. If that doesn't excite you now, why do you want to go there? Right? So Peter says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Because of this day, the heavens will be burned and dissolved, and the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth." There it is. "In which righteousness truly resides. Therefore, dear friends, since you are waiting for these things," you are waiting for these things, right? "Then strive to be found at peace without spot or blemish when you come into his presence." Why? Because that's the way it's going to be then. Start now. And likewise, in Isaiah, at times, time, eternity, the age of the New Testament, eternal heaven, they're not always sharply distinguished. You know, you've heard me saying, in one sense this, in another sense that, you know. And I think both and. And so, believers are, in one sense, already in the heavenly realm. We know that, Ephesians 1:3, Christ has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. Paul, that's one of your favorite verses, isn't it? Ephesians 1:3. It's already a reality. It's already coming. Verse 18, be happy and rejoice forevermore over what I'm about to create. For look, I'm ready to create Jerusalem to be a source of joy and her people to be a source of happiness. Instead of the former things being remembered, because they're not going to be, people are commanded instead to be happy and rejoice forevermore on account of what God's about to create. We should be forward-looking already, even now. In particular, Jerusalem, the focal point of a new creation and of the kingdom of God, is to be created as a source of joy, and her people, those who truly belong to the new Jerusalem, that would be you and I and believers of all ages, are to be created as a source of happiness. Source of happiness, source of joy to whom? We'll see that in a minute. So these words, happy, and by the way, in most translations, it's translated glad. I had to struggle with letting it slide. That's a NET translation doing its thing. And it should be glad. Well, there's not really much difference in the English language between happy and glad. I strove to find a nuance. If I said, fine, let him have it. I don't know. For some reason, when I hear the word happy, I think of that crazy song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. Don't ask me why. Never mind. I'm distracted. Okay. Happy, glad, however, whatever your translation says. Happy and rejoice here are paired together three times in just two verses. And it's trying to show what an appropriate response this is to the new thing that God's about to do with this new creation. So, and we've gone over this before, but just to review, the old Jerusalem was a city where the temple of the Lord was present in their midst, you know, back in Old Testament times. And the city whose life centered around his worship. They came to the temple and worshiped him for years. They even came from other nations to come together there. But in the new Jerusalem, the Lord's presence will be enjoyed in a new way, and it will become the Lord's supreme source of joy. So a source of joy for whom? And the worship of the Lord by her people will become a source of happiness to the Lord. And that's an amazing thing to me, and you see that in the next verse. Jerusalem will bring me joy, and my people will bring me happiness, the Lord says. The sound of weeping or cries or sorrow will never be heard again. So the supreme aspect of the gladness or happiness, if you will, and rejoicing in the new creation is the pleasure that it gives the Lord. Now, we're all going to be happy and rejoicing or glad and rejoicing, but it brings gladness and joy to the Lord. We do, and his city does. Specifically, the Lord takes pleasure in Jerusalem, not its architecture or economy or something like that. It's its spiritual integrity of this new Jerusalem that excites him. And my people here are the Lord's servants. Again, that's you and I, who are genuinely characterized by holiness and perfection that the Lord wants to see in them. Those whom he, without reservation, acknowledges as his own. He loves them, and he gets enjoyment out of them, and he rejoices in them. He's happy. He's glad for us. That just is humbling to me. God, I'm glad and happy in God, and I should be, but God being happy and glad in me? Wow. So the Lord himself participates in the general exaltation that's going on here. And, you know, Zephaniah probably echoed this verse. He was written later than Isaiah would have had it. When he foretold the Lord's delight in his redeemed people, he shouts for joy over you. So in this flawless creation, which the Lord wills into existence, bada, all traces of weeping and sorrow will be removed. And we have numerous passages that have already told us that in Isaiah. Revelation says it as well. Sin will be excluded, and everything that might spoil our life, think of how much there is of that these days, will be done away with so that eternal bliss can ensue. Wow. Never again where one of her infants lived just a few days, or an old man died before his time. Indeed, no one will die before the age of 100. Anyone who fails to reach the age of 100 will be considered cursed. Now, this is one of those places where it gets a little bit tricky. I think it's straightforward, honestly, but I'll explain in a minute. You may already be kind of wondering about it. But let's just look at it. Here are examples are provided of how her, the New Jerusalem's weeping and sorrow referred to in the previous verse, will be eliminated. It says the weeping and sorrow will be eliminated. How? What's it going to be like in this new place where she will no longer have sorrow and weeping? Well, there's just a couple of specific examples given here. It pictures a return to the longevity of the generations after Adam before the full impact of living in a degraded environment had taken its toll upon mankind. Those of you who have read the genealogies in Genesis chapter, was it 5 and 11 or whatever, and you look at the ages, they lived, you know, 900 years and died, lived 700, you're like, what? Is that figurative? Or what's that say in the Hebrew? Yeah, it says that in the Hebrew. It does. They lived that long, which is stunning to me. Can you imagine living 900 years? Wow. That means in what, when you're 500, you would have been in your prime running marathons or something, you know? I'm like, wow, that was a day to live in, right? That's how did that happen,
of,
you know?
That's a lot of Social Security checks.
Yeah, yeah, for sure. See how we think about things, right? Yeah, I mean, it's, wow, you know? So in a sense, we're kind of going back to the days when people live long time. We're used to the idea, you know, you live a little while and you die. If you live to be, gosh, 100, wow, right? Right. Well, we should be so fortunate. Not many of us do. But we're talking about something here where they live way longer. This is the initial part of a discussion of the new heavens and new earth that continues through verse 25. We're going to see several of these kinds of statements, in which those entering into the new heavens and new earth are moving back towards an existence like what Adam had in paradise, although the blessings they experience will be beyond even that. But it's trying to get them to connect on a very human, everyday level to what's this really going to be like. Because the Jews didn't have the connection, it didn't seem to me, from what I know historically. There were some that did and some not so much, some not at all. The Sadducees didn't even believe in a life after this life. But there seems to be a lack of emphasis, even in the Old Testament scriptures. There's things said, there is, but it's not the emphasis that the New Testament gives it. And so it was just kind of an attempt here to connect humanly with everyday experience so they could kind of, what does it mean to live forever, basically? And of course, in a number of earlier passages, Isaiah has already made it clear those who live in the final eternal kingdom of God will never again have to face death. We've seen this. The Lord will swallow up death permanently, Isaiah 25. Your dead will come back to life. Your corpses rise up. Wake up and shout joyfully. You who live in the ground, that would be the dead bodies, well, you'll grow like plants drenched with the morning dew, and the earth will bring forth its dead spirits. This is a resurrection passage here in Isaiah. So it's there. It's there. Eternal life, the doing away of death. But that's not Isaiah's focus here. He's stepping back a step. To connect on a more human level, I think, is what's going on here. What's portrayed here is the rolling back of the consequences of sin so there are no more untimely death. That's the thing. That's how we really experience death a lot of time. Oh, he died so young. What? I have cancer? I'm 50. What do you mean? Right? It's death suddenly sneaks up on us, and there we are. No more of that. Infant mortality, what a tragic thing. That was how most people died in the ancient world. That's how we've gotten the average life up, expectancy up. Now, it's partly by medical care end of life, but just on the front end, how many babies died back in the day? Infant mortality drops to zero. That would have been stunning news for them in their day. How much sorrow in our present world would be avoided by these changes alone? Can you really, you can relate. This is how we relate to death. We can talk about eternity and heaven and all that stuff. That's fine, that's fine. But just think about it on a day-to-day basis. This is how we connect with death. Furthermore, no one will die before the age of 100. And the last line, particularly difficult, because it suggests that in this situation of extended lifespans, one who fails to reach the age of 100 will be counted as under a divine curse. And you go, wait a minute. They live eternally. We mean the person who lived to be 100, right? And so now I will tell you something. We talk about end times and different eschatological systems. The dispensationalists, or millennialists, you might say, oftentimes say, well, see, now this is talking about the millennium. And the millennium people still do die. It's not eternity yet. And so they think they've escaped the difficulty by giving us a new assignment. It's almost like, because it's a difficult text and they have a solution, it's like, you know, never let a tragedy go to waste. I think we've heard that somewhere. I don't know. They say our system has so many little nooks and crannies. We have a place that we can stick this passage. I don't think that's a good reason to interpret the passage that way. We're clearly in the context talking about new heavens and new earth, new creation. And there's nothing in here talked about 1,000 years or Jesus reign. That's the they're taking some passages in Revelation and connecting it. I don't think it's a good connection personally. But that's something we could talk about over the ages. But I just throw that out there because it comes up. I just think that this is Isaiah trying to speak to people where they live and connect with them in the way they experience death on a day-to-day basis. I think that's the point. All right, last portion, 21 through 25, life in the new city and world. They will build houses and live in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build a house only to have another live in it, or plant a vineyard only to have another eat its fruit. For my people will live as long as trees. My chosen ones will enjoy to the fullest what they have produced. They will not work in vain or give birth to children that will experience disaster. For the Lord will bless their children and their descendants. Before they even call out, I, the Lord, will respond. While they're still speaking, I will hear. A wolf and a lamb will graze together. A lion like an ox will eat straw. And a snake's food will be dirt. They will no longer injure or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Wow, there's a conglomeration of ideas, right? Let's see if we can kind of break this down a little bit. So, in the law, it had been prophesied that due to the nation's disobedience, it would not be able to enjoy the houses it had built nor the fruit of its labors. They would put all this work in the houses and fruit and everything, but because of the disobedience, God will bring in a foreign nation to carry them off in exile, and they'll take all their stuff. And of course, that happened. But in a new age, this new heavens and new earth we were talking about now, the very opposite situation will prevail. Israel had long suffered from invasions of outsiders. We've been talking about that through much of Isaiah, the Babylonian exile and the Assyrians and all that. But now they themselves will be able to build their houses and dwell in them without interruption, and they'll be able to eat grapes that they themselves have planted. Finally, it's just a picture of tranquility, man laboring, enjoying the fruit of his labors. And there's a real blessing in labor. We think of work sometimes because it's a fallen world as a negative that we want to retire and get out of it. But really, in a way, work is very fulfilling. And in the new heavens and new earth, especially where we don't have all the results of sin present anymore. No longer will they build a house and have another live in it, or plant a vineyard only to have another eat its fruit. For my people will live as long as trees. My chosen ones will enjoy to the fullest what they have produced. So Isaiah strengthens the promise given in the previous verse through a denial of its opposite. He's basically saying the same thing in a different way. Just wants to drive home the point. The people will not build houses that others thereafter enjoy while they themselves are carried away into exile. They won't plant vineyards that will be enjoyed by others after they themselves have been taken away. And then there's this comparison, my people will live as long as trees. That's a curious phrase. It seems to be based on the fact that to the Palestinian, the tree was a symbol of permanence and endurance, because, you know, trees live a really long time. They're not like your pet, you know. You may go through several pets in your lifetime. I suppose you can go through some trees in your lifetime, but they tend to last a little longer. So, especially those ones over there in Lebanon. I don't know if you've ever seen some of those Lebanese trees. Those things are massive. Amazing. Now, Isaiah does not necessarily mean it's just that the tree lives for many days, so will the people, but rather that their life will have a permanence to it. That's the idea he's getting at here. Furthermore, God's chosen ones will enjoy the full work their own hands have performed. Again, the enjoyment of labor and work. They will not work in vain or give birth to children that will experience disaster, for the Lord will bless their children and their descendants. So this verse continues on the note that the new earth shall not be marked by disappointments and frustrations. Common everyday toil will not be marked by futility or done in vain. So much of the work that we do, which it's like one step forward and two steps backward, and, you know, three steps forward and one step. You know, it's like it's so much of our work just gets blown away because of the effects of the fall, right? You think about your own job, or think about a job you do around the house, and nothing is ever as easy as I think it's going to be around my house. I'm just going to go fix this thing. Oops. Well, that didn't work out. Yeah, I should be done in an hour, honey. We'll have the power turned back on. Oh, well, wait a minute. We may be without power for a while. Whoops. You know how it is. One striking example of major disappointments in life, we're talking about serious disappointments now, could be to have children whose life would be shortened by an accident or a disaster. You've known people where this has happened. What a tragedy. They never come to realize that wonderful promise in Exodus and repeated in Ephesians that you live a long life on the earth. They don't get to do that. They die early. That's sad. Instead, God's faithful will be blessed, and their children will be blessed, and their descendants of their children will be blessed. There will be children included in the kingdom with them, and they'll live on and on. God's enduring blessing extends over the generations, it says. And then is this, before they even call out, I will respond. While they're still speaking, I will hear. So you remember when we looked at 64, Isaiah's prayer to God, and one of the complaints was, in fact, this is a complaint, I think, throughout the book, that God didn't hear them when they cried out to him. Not meaning that he didn't audibly, but he doesn't respond positively to their request. Well, guess what? In the Messianic age, he will abundantly hear them. In fact, it says, God will answer the people when they haven't even called on him yet. He'll answer the prayer before they even pray the prayer. How about that one? How's that for a turnaround, right? You know, over here, I'm praying and praying and praying. God's not responding. Over here, it's like, oh, I didn't got around to praying that. Thank you, God. Wow. What is prominent here is God's readiness to answer prayer. For he has love and concern over his own that they cannot begin to appreciate. And again, that's what's humbling to me about all this. In fact, while the people are yet speaking, God will hear in the sense of hearing favorably and answering. What greater privilege than to have God, whose love is so great, he answers one before we even call on him. You know, every once in a while, I have actually seen that in my own life, but it's not the most common thing. More often than not, I'm praying for something and say, Lord, please can we, Lord, about that prayer, you know, and we're just hoping, trusting God, and maybe he answers yes, maybe he answers maybe he answers wait, maybe he answers no. But here, he's answering before I even pray it. And then there's this curious little phrase. And we've seen this language before, haven't we? You may remember. I think we covered it. Isaiah 11. A wolf and a lamb will graze together. A lion like an ox will eat straw. And a snake's food will be dirt. They will no longer injure or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The final concrete example that Isaiah uses to convey the character of God's new creation is one he used in a description of the Messianic kingdom in chapter 11. Then it was talking about the servant and what his kingdom will be like. You remember those days? That was the subject of Isaiah back in chapter 11. These verses seem to be just a condensation of 11, 6 through 9, using many of the same words, actually. Its appearance here, so you say, why would he say it again? Well, one suggestion was, I kind of like this, it makes it plain that although the servant slash Messiah, Jesus, is not given prominence in this passage, he's not really being talked about in this passage. He's not the focus. Not the focus like he was in chapter 11. But it's the same kingdom being spoken of, and the blessings that are being spoken of here are those that have been made available because of the servant Messiah's coming. So it's just making a connection here between what we've already seen related to the servant with what the servants, you and I, that's the section of the book we're in, will be experiencing in this new heavens and new earth. And the final example of the removal of that which causes weeping in this world is the establishment of harmony in nature. That's what we're seeing here, right? The effects of the fall have reached to the world of nature, making nature a dangerous place for the man and woman who are originally given rule over them. That's a curious thing, isn't it? I can understand, you know, man is and woman, they sin, they're going to die, they're put out of the... But all of creation was, in a sense, cursed. And Paul talks about this in Romans 8. And it's all of creation is longing for when that effect of sin will be undone in the new heavens and the new earth. And a part of that is nature. Even animals preying on one another, that did not happen prior to the fall, curiously enough. And the danger here is exemplified by the wolf, the lion, the snake. These animals symbolize all the devouring, ravening, poisonous aspects of our world. These are all the bad actors out there. I mean, talk to me about snakes. You know, I'm one of those guys that say all snakes are bad, right? I know my wife reminds me they're not, but I'm happy for them to eat dirt, frankly. Anyhow, but in God's kingdom, all that will be changed. The point is, no warnings will need to be posted in that world. No one will weep over a snake-bitten child or a wife devoured by lice. It's a totally changed world. Nature will no longer be our enemy, and nor will we be enemies of nature. Now, the one element present in this passage, it was not in 11:6 through 9, which it's doing a lot of repeat, is a snake's food will be dirt. That's new. There's a little added piece here. What does that mean? You might could guess. This is an allusion to Genesis 3. All the sources of weeping that have been detailed in these last five verses we've been looking at, or six verses, are ultimately the result of the snake's interference in Eden, right? Because of the fall, all this stuff happened. Because of sin, all this stuff happened. The snake initiated that contact with the woman. You know the story. There, when that event occurred, God announced the snake would crawl in the dust forever. And although he would bite the heel of each child, the child would crush the snake's head. You remember that promise? That's the proto-evangelion, they call it, the pre-gospel. Well, that's the really first giving of the gospel in cloaked in metaphorical terms, the snake and all that. Because you know who it is that crushes the snake's head. That's Jesus. And, you know, biting the heel, the crucifixion. I mean, all that's there. Here, the snake is finally condemned not only to crawl in the dust, but to eat only dust forevermore. When that happens, the curse will be truly broken, and as the Lord says, there will be none to injure or destroy in all my holy mountain. That's the kind of day we have coming, folks. That's the kind of day we have coming. That's the day we're living now, or we should be living now. So may God grant it. May He grant it. All right, so next time, I plan to cover the very last portion of Isaiah, Final Judgment and Glory of God, chapter 66, verses 15 through 24. And this time, surprise, no class discussion time. What? We have time. I'm setting aside our discussion time today. Instead, I would like to ask you all a favor, and I've already talked to the elders about this. This is very important, so listen up. I prepared an evaluation survey that I'm going to pass out here in a minute, and I'd like to ask you all to fill it out during the remainder of our class time, if you would be willing to do that. I know, you know, it's your free agent, but I'm just as a favor because, well, first of all, I'd like to ask you to be totally honest on the survey. Do not answer questions in a way that says, well, I better not say that because it might kind of hurt Bob's feelings. If it's the truth, I want to hear it, okay? Yeah, sure, I'd like to hear you say, you know, Bob's a wonderful guy, whatever, but I want to know the truth, okay? And if leaving your name out for survey will make you feel more comfortable in giving honest answers, then please do so. There's a spot to put your name, it says optional. If you just want to say, well, hey, I don't care if you don't, I feel, you know, and tell me your name, fine. But if you'd rather, I think I just want to not worry about what Bob thinks about my answer. I'm just going to answer it. There's enough of you. I'm not going to know who did what. And I would like to ask everyone fill out the survey, including wives and young people, if that can be, because I want to hear what everyone thinks. I know a lot of times some of you are rather quiet and you don't ever say anything in class, and I don't press that. But I would like to hear from you anonymously on the paper if you would be willing to do that, and if it's okay with your folks and all that, obviously. Most of the questions are multiple choice, but there's always an option D for other where you can answer in your own words. So I'm going to ask a question and suggest some possible answers. One thing I don't like about a lot of surveys is they say rate on, scale of 1 to 5. And what does 1 to 5 mean? You know, and of course they always want you to, they're really looking for a 5, you know, and sometimes they'll even cheekily tell you that, you know, now it'd be good if you give me a 5 on this, you know. Oh, thanks. So we'll keep that in mind. Again, I want honesty and I want accuracy. But if you can pick one of the options, that would be good. If making a slight modification to one of the suggested answers would make it accurate for you, then do so, like cross out a word or write in a word. Say, well, it's not quite true of me. It would be if we could cross this word out, and then I would say, yeah, option B is good. If you can do that, go ahead and do it. It's also fine to choose more than one option. There are some people who, I've done these in the past, by the way, it's been a while, but where I said, well, A and B are both true, then circle A and B. And I plan to aggregate the answers I receive on the survey. Again, I don't know who you are. If you don't put your name on, that's fine. I want it that way. But I will aggregate and count how many said A, how many said, you know, on each of these answers. And the elders and I are going to meet coming up here pretty soon, because we're discussing future things, and this is going to be helpful for us in our planning. And I will share the answers with the class. Again, it won't be identified by person. It'll just be aggregate totals. So there you go. Let me pass these out, and I've got, because I know a lot of people don't necessarily carry pens and pencils with them, but I have those here, so maybe somebody could help me pass this out. You could maybe get that side, and yeah, take a couple of pencils or whatever.